God is kind of built into every soul that is created on this earth with a sense of future judgment. And some folks look forward with it in terms of fear. Others can take the advice of the scripture and walk boldly into God and walk past all of the holy angels, I heard one brother say, and stand with confidence in God's grace at the bar of judgment. We want to apply, we're thinking about the judgment of God tonight in terms of the good news of the gospel. Everything that we understand from the scriptures about salvation, all the teachings of the Bible need to be understood in light of the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to think about the judgment in those terms. Probably every major religion in the world, Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Christianity, have this sense of a future judgment and accountability. Even for the people who don't have any religion and would identify themselves as being atheists, and even some to the point of promoting communism, Marxian communism, have feared that religion would be a danger to the state, and in this sense would ultimately bring judgment upon society. So like it or hate it, the truth of a judgment faces every person that's alive in the 21st century, and the human race from Adam down to our day, in the human heart, from pygmies to Cannibal Valley, from the outcasts of society to the tycoon on Madison Avenue, there is a hidden longing for something better. And this void in the human soul senses that justice demands that there must be a judgment eventually. I've heard victims of crime come out of courtrooms and feel that what kind of justice they received in a human court was not adequate, and I've heard them make statements, well, the real judgment will come when they face God, their maker. So everyone has this sense of ultimate accountability. God's answer to this need of the human heart is set before the world in words that cannot be misunderstood. Did you know that John 3:16 is a judgment text? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where's the judgment in John 3:16? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay? So, because of this gift of God, of everlasting life, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, the text says, by that man whom he hath ordained. So God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge. This is confirmed, and we are given the assurance that it will happen because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so he is a savior and a judge who has survived the ultimate death, and he has been appointed by the Father to be the judge. And no one comes into this world without at least a spark of understanding and appreciation of this truth of the judgment. The Bible calls it light. Neither our parents, our language, our race, nor our culture can change the fact that this perception is given to everyone who is born on this planet. A judgment is coming in which even our thoughts and purposes will be revealed. And that is probably the reason why we place such strong emphasis on our motivation. Our motivation must not be from self-centeredness, but it must be from agape love, because that goes to the motives, doesn't it? If we're going to be judged by our motives, we want the right kind of love motivating us and not the wrong kind of love, because we know that we'll face the judgment on this issue. Is it possible that a judgment this exacting that judges our motives may still mean good news? And the answer to that is yes, and I want to demonstrate why. Now an illustration. Before automatic railroad warning sensors, British law required bridge keepers to flag down trains if the bridge was out. One night, a passenger train plunged into a river because the bridge keeper failed to do his duty. At the trial, the judge asked, "Did you wave your lantern in warning of danger that the bridge was out to the oncoming train?" "Yes, Your Honor," he answered. But later, after the bridge keeper had been exonerated in the court, he told his friends privately, "I'm glad the judge didn't ask if my lantern was lighted." You see, human courts seldom discover the whole truth. They cannot weigh motives. But a judgment is coming that will reveal even secret thoughts and purposes, and Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Well, it's true that wrongdoers often face a partial judgment, even in this life, but can you imagine a judgment in which everything comes out in the open? The Bible describes such a judgment that will take place when life is finished. Hebrews chapter 9:27 says, "For man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment," Paul says. So the scriptures bring this universal final judgment into focus. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it explains this judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, with these words, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened," it says. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." We're going to do some talking about the book of life tonight. It says, "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So you have a book of life, and then you have some other books in which life records are and works are judged, are written there. In absolute justice, the absolute justice in this trial is assured by the things that are written in the books. So no one in this final judgment is going to be able to bear false witness or even bribe the court in this final judgment. The record is all there, either in the book of life or in the other books that are mentioned there in Revelation 20:12. There will be no partiality on the part of the court for rich or for poor, small or great. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "We must all appear," it says, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the magnitude of this trial, which takes place before the whole universe, it's discussed really throughout the Bible. You find it in the Old Testament too, in Daniel 12 and verse 1. There the prophet Daniel says, "At that time," and he's talking about the time of the end, "shall Michael," and that's another name for Christ, "stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." On Sabbath, we're going to ask the question during our study hour, why is there a time of trouble? And that time of trouble is mentioned here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. So here is a pledge straight from heaven, even though a time of trouble such as never was is engulfing the world, God's people will have nothing to fear. For the text says here that God's people, they shall be delivered. It says that right there, doesn't it? Because they are found written in the book. Okay? So clearly, in this time of judgment, this book is of supreme importance, wouldn't you say? That book is a book in which you want your name written. To be written in that book means eternal life. To be blotted from that book means eternal death. Or as the record states there, as we just read in Revelation 20:15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, the text says. Now, this book of life was in existence long before Gutenberg changed history, as he began printing books, and reason proclaims that the heavenly court doesn't need computers to log the records of the human race. You remember Gutenberg? What was the first book that was ever put into print? It was the Gutenberg Bible, wasn't it? The Word of God was the first book that was published in print, wasn't it? But long before that, God published a book. It was called the Book of Life. The Bible is clear. In Revelation, we have two texts on this. In Revelation 17 and verse 8, it says, the book of life from the foundation of the world. And equally clear, we are told that the true worshipers of God in Revelation 13, 8 are written in this book of life. And it says, of the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. So God published this book of life long before you were ever born, long before Gutenberg, from the foundation of the world, and it's the Lamb's book of life. This means that the life of God's people is written in Jesus. The life of God's people is written in Jesus, and Paul explains that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, when it says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, in order that the righteousness, we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here's an aspect of this text maybe that we haven't perhaps noticed before, but in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us that Christ is the book of life. Here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word. What is that? That's the book, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God published this Word, and that Word is Jesus, and Jesus is the book. Then in verse 14 you have, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the book, God's book, published in human flesh, in our flesh. He's the Word. So unmistakably, this Word that was from the beginning is Christ himself, and he is the one that God gave to the world, and he is God's message as well as messenger to the human family. And Paul in Hebrews sharpens this truth by proclaiming that God has specifically spoken unto us in these last days by his Son in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 there. So in other words, the book agrees with what the Father says and with what Jesus says. The book comes from the Father and from Jesus. It's a mutual plan, a mutual word that's being spoken here. That's the idea. And another way of saying it is what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Saying much more or less the same. So God does not hold our trespasses against us, for they are written in Christ. God made him to be sin for us, see? So God's book of instruction to the human family is Christ. This is his gift to the world. And this is none other than the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world that John talks about in Revelation 13:8. Does any of this make sense so far? We are written in Christ, the Lamb that was slain, even before we knew our lost condition, before we existed, before the foundation of the world. We are written in Christ. And this is because, Paul says, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, it says. The way, now you might ask, well, how were we written in Christ? The way we were written in this book really defies any forgery. You remember Thomas, the disciple who had doubts that he was really seeing the Christ? He was deeply concerned. He only wanted to see the genuine, the authentic Christ. And so he demanded, I want to see the prints, the nail prints in the hands of Christ, which confirm the crucifixion and the resurrection. Well, when he saw that, that was a record beyond question that would last for eternity. And you know, we'll be able to witness and see the nail prints in Jesus' hands, won't we? The scars in his hands could never be erased, and that word, this book of life, would forever declare the justice of God and enable every sinner to stand before the judgment without fear. Indeed, the redeemed will gladly acknowledge they made these marks in his hands. The nails were their writing instruments that as sinners they used when they wrote the record. We were the ones that murdered the Son of God by our sins, didn't we? But this shouldn't engender any fear, for the promise is beyond question. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Paul gives us further help in knowing that in Christ we will not stand condemned in the judgment. And this is true because he has saved us and he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So our confidence in a just verdict is based upon the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's a majestic promise there in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Not because we are good, but because of his purpose, he gives life and immortality through the gospel, based upon unlimited love, even before the world began. And can God lie? Absolutely not. So being written in the book of life can be compared to being written in another book. Look at Malachi 3, verse 16. It's called by another name here. Malachi 3, 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often, it says in verse 16, to one another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. That means those that love the Lord, and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Those that are written in this book of remembrance belong to the Lord, and they don't have anything to fear. You know, Jesus gave that same assurance to his disciples there in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They are written there because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is the record that stands in the day of judgment. I want us to think of the books here. It's obviously a euphemism. I think our recent technology, human technology, in processing words and data and in storing things helps us to understand that God certainly has all of the information about our lives accurately recorded. Hold it up. All right, so we have all these gadgets, you know, and he's probably got more than the Bible on there. Okay, but he has the capability probably of having a virtual library on that little device. And that, I think, helps us to understand. You know, God doesn't necessarily have to have all of this paper hanging around in his office up there. You know, I'm awash in paper in my office. Maybe you are in yours. In fact, I've almost made a decision clear cut that I'm not going to make any more paper copies or hard copy. It's all going on the computer, either scanned or JPEG type of files, because you can have infinite storage capacity on these devices and not have all that paper, which my wife is threatening to throw away anyhow. It's drowning us at our home. So this helps us to understand that God doesn't necessarily have to have all kinds of books and things of that nature. God can has the capability of knowing our motives and our thoughts without keeping hard copy of it. His law describes what he is like and is the principle on which his universe is founded. James says it is the law that gives freedom. So any act or motive that conflicts with God's law puts us at odds with God and becomes a part of our life record, or the books by which Jesus says we will be judged. And Revelation 20:12 that we've just read here makes clear that there are books, and there's another book, it says, out of which the dead were judged according to their works. So just to bring us to kind of a summary of what we're talking about so far, the book of life is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It's a euphemism for Jesus Christ. And we are written in that book. We are written in Christ, and the outward evidence is the nail prints in his hands. See? But what about those other books, according to which the dead are judged, according to their works, when they are opened in Revelation 20, verse 12? If Christ is the book of life, then sinners must be the book of death. Paul refers to the believers. He says, believers are epistles or letters, each one a small book that is known and read of all men. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 20. So there's no way to escape the personal biography that each person writes in the life that he or she lives. You are a walking book. Everything that you have done is therein recorded, right? A lot of it you have suppressed, but that doesn't mean it's not there on the hard drive and cannot be brought out someday, given the right set of circumstances. We're talking here specifically in the Last Judgment. Those who by faith agree that they are sinners are written in the book of life. Christ Jesus, for he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who do not have faith in the pardon that is brought, that has been bought for them at an infinite cost, must stand on their own record and be judged accordingly. So the question is, do you wish to be in Christ, or do you wish to remove yourself from Christ by unbelief that he bought your life when he died for you on the cross? If so, you will stand in the judgment on your own record, and you will reveal it on your hard drive at that day. But you being in Christ, you stand in the judgment in the book of life, in Christ. And anyone who is in Christ, believing in Christ, acknowledges that they're a sinner and they have no personal right to be there but except for Jesus Christ. Sinners find pardon when they believe and when they understand that they made the record by the nail prints. He that believeth on him, John 3:18, these are Jesus' words, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What a glorious promise. No condemnation in the judgment for those who believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Since God gave his only begotten Son for the world, it means that the entire human race has been written in Jesus, the book of life. And that book was established before the foundation of the world. The record in the book of life is the final means of determining the cases of the righteous in judgment. Though unworthy, they are not condemned because they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto the death, and they came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Before Jesus comes the second time, there must be a process by which judgment will determine whether a person who has died will come up in the first resurrection or the second resurrection. Because there's two resurrections. According to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, the first resurrection is for those who believed on the name of the Son of God, and they refuse self-worship, and they are the ones that are pronounced blessed. The second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years is for those who are not found written in the book of life, and they are therefore cast into the lake of fire. So with absolute justice, this will be determined by the book record, whether written in Christ, the book of life, or written in their own book of death. John says in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The other group that are written in their own books, who believe not in Christ Jesus but depended on their own merits, will come up in the second resurrection when the 1,000 years are ended. And this is the group that cannot enter in because they are not written in the Lamb's book of life. So it's clear that this must be settled before Christ returns the second time as to which book one's name is written. Because Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So the judgment is completed by the time Jesus comes the second time, because he brings his reward at that point. He couldn't bring the reward with him unless it was known who are going to be the recipients of it. The inheritance of death that Adam brought to the human family has been defeated by Christ, just like Paul says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. He knows, then Jesus knows, who are his own. They are Christ's, his possession, but even more. In the final time of trouble, when Daniel spoke about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, God's people shall be delivered, he said. So while the angels are holding the four winds of strife on this earth, they are cautioned to take care and watch over God's people, and the angel is told to continue to do this until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. That means that they are not only written in the book of life, but they are sealed and are the unique possession of the Lord Jesus. Written in the book of life, sealed in their foreheads, God's very own, both living and dead, they hold a special place at his coming. The one who presides in the judgment is a very impressive figure. Daniel reveals him as the Ancient of Days, before whom a river of fire was flowing, and it describes it as 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him, and the court was seated and the books were opened. So the whole world is arraigned, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And an ancient Roman governor reacted in a very human way when he heard Paul preach about this coming confrontation in Acts 24:25. He says that as Paul was talking about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, it says. He was afraid. So the question is, are we afraid of the thought of the judgment? You know, each of us has a built-in conscience, and the prophetic judgment seems to calculated to warn us, possibly even to frighten us into preparing for it. Is that God's intention? Does he want us to fear him as the unyielding judge who will decide our eternal destiny? Facing reality is always best. To try to push the judgment out of our minds would be foolish, for we must all appear. If death and taxes are certain, the judgment is even more certain. But the judgment, serious and final though it is, doesn't need to be something that we dread. I think the problem is that many people have had this idea that God is a very vengeful God, and he's just waiting for a chance to strike them with his lightning bolts of retribution for their sins. And if indeed God is like this, a judgment with him on the bench would certainly be a fearful prospect. The Bible, however, describes a God and a judgment that differs startlingly from this common misconception. God is not looking for an excuse to punish us. We sometimes picture a loving Jesus who stands between us and a harsh father. And you know, you've just shown us a pamphlet here, you have a whole community of Christians who believe that Jesus stands against us too and is vengeful. And they fear the thought of facing Jesus. And so hence they have a mediatrix. They have the Mother Mary, who is a co-redemptrix. There you have a Savior who is far from us, and not one who has come near to us, right? It's a whole different God that's being worshipped there than what you find revealed in the Scriptures. God is not looking for a way to be vengeful and to punish us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the text says. Number two, God never planned for any of us to face the judgment, to face the terror of being found guilty in the judgment. Jesus, did you know that Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that eternal fire was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. It never mentions human beings. Yeah, write that down. Matthew 25, verse 41. God has not prepared fire for human beings. Human beings may choose to jump into the fire, but it was specifically prepared for the devil and his angels to destroy them. So if any human being finds himself sharing Satan's fate, it will not be because God has willed that for them. Those who are destroyed along with the devil and his angels will have spurned, and they will have beaten back God's repeated efforts to save them specifically. And number three, in what appears to be a happy exception to Paul's statement about all appearing in judgment, Jesus declares this good news in John 5:24. In every truth, in very truth, he says, anyone who gives heed to what I say and puts his trust in him who sent me has hold of eternal life and does not come up for judgment, but has already passed from death to life. The word judgment here means the condemnation of the judgment. The point is that God wants to exempt us from the terrible experience of facing judgment and being condemned. By the way, you are clear on this, aren't you, that the Father has turned all judgment over to who? Over to Jesus. We're told this specifically in John 5:22-27. He says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, it says. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, it says. So our judge then is who? It's Jesus himself. You could have no one who would be more friendly toward you in the court than Jesus. See? And you could hardly wish, and by the way, Jesus is friendly with all of the angels up there too. And they're witnesses in the courtroom. What were you going to say? He knows them all, doesn't he? So, yet the Son of Man will do for us what no earthly friend can do when we are in trouble. John says in 1 John 2:1-2, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, he says. So you might ask the question, how in the world can Jesus be our defense, our advocate, in a law case, if he is also our judge? Good question. And the answer is that God puts all the odds in our favor. You just think about it. God has put all of the odds in our favor by putting him as our advocate as well as our judge. So he can defend us because he's already suffered the condemnation that we deserve in the judgment. And the death that Jesus died on the cross was the condemnation that sin requires carried to its ultimate degree. Just as the text says, God made him to be sin for us. Jesus died as an eternally lost sinner will die, forsaken by his Father, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. So since he is the second Adam and we are in him corporately, if we choose to believe it, the idea is that when Jesus died, we died with him. It's what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. See, Galatians 2:20. So any lightning bolts of hot wrath that should fall on sinners has already fallen on Christ at the cross. By accepting Jesus as our Savior by faith, we are identified with him. And there's not the slightest reason why anyone should have to duplicate Jesus' experience of dying for sin unless that person rejects his identity with Christ. What Jesus did on the cross is far more than some kind of a legal maneuver to satisfy the statutory claims of the broken law. It does that, of course, but it involves more. It is our personal identification with him and his death. And by faith, the believing sinner accepts that he is in Christ. He accepts the divine judgment on his sins, which Christ bore for him, but actually suffers it. It was suffered in Christ. Justice makes no further claims against him, and this is why he does not come up for judgment. And everyone can have this advantage if they will accept it. You know, since the judgment is taking place right now, and it happens before the second coming, It really means that you are facing the judgment by faith in Jesus Christ right now. So you're not actually personally there on the scene, but Christ is there on the scene for you in the heavenly judgment. It's only the wicked who have rejected Christ as their representative who have to face that awful great white throne judgment. And by the way, it's only awful because of their attitude toward God. Because they're, you know what Jesus says? We've just said that the Father is not the judge because he's appointed Jesus to be the judge, right? And even Jesus says this. He says, I will not judge them. It will be my word that judges them. And what is that word? What is that book? That's that book of life, isn't it? That's the gospel. You see, what will judge the wicked in the last days will be a revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation. And I believe that the Ten Commandments are the gospel. They will be revealed in the last day too. And this is everything that they have rejected. And when all of this light is fully radiated upon them, then everything that has been written on their hard drive will come out. And they will confess their sinfulness. Every last sin will come out from their lips. And they will condemn themselves. But nonetheless, they will continue in their rebellion and their hatred toward God. And it's not that God takes out his heavenly machine gun and just mows them all down in the end, or that he kicks them into the lake of fire, like we have sometimes thought. But when the fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys the devil and his angels, because these people choose not to be with God forever, because for them that would be a torture, they of their own accord judge themselves and jump into the lake of fire themselves. It's the word of the gospel that judges them in the end. The love of God. Well, the day of God's judgment is a glorious event to bring gladness to the whole universe. You know, I think we should be thankful and look forward to the day of judgment, don't you? Aren't you sick of this old world and the trials of this old world? Haven't you yearned in your heart for some real justice to take place? Yes, the Bible assures us that real justice is to come. Maybe not in exact way as we've thought before. Not like Paul Penno when he was a youngster, you know, on the softball field. I used to go out on the ball field, and I was the poorest athlete, you know. I didn't score any runs for our team. And the other team, they always won. And in my little mind, I used to think to myself, Lord, I'm a Christian, and better yet, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And why don't you avenge me because I'm on the right side? It was all self-centeredness on my part. And then when that guy, Buddy Tardif, you know, the school bully, why he'd beat up on me, you know, when the teacher wasn't looking, sometimes I'd go home and I would pray, Lord, take it out on him for me, will you? Just get him real good, will you? Now, confess. Haven't you thought the same thoughts toward the wicked? Haven't you thought the same things toward your enemies? And that's how we viewed the judgment, isn't it? God has a much kinder, gentler, more loving way in the end. He reveals his true character to the lost, and they judge themselves. See, God never forces himself. Not even in the judgment does he force it. It's their own choice. Praise God, we have a wonderful, marvelous, loving Father. And his book is written in Jesus Christ, the Word. Do you hear that drawing power of the cross appealing to your heart this evening? Respond to it. Let his self-giving love enter into your self-centeredness so that, you know, we just mentioned here at the beginning that our motives are going to be judged. Our thoughts are going to be judged at the very end. And to have the agape love of God in our hearts goes to the very motives of everything that we do, doesn't it? And so this is the message that we need to hear, that the world needs to hear in order to prepare for the day of judgment and final accounting. So that when the hard drive of our own lives is revealed, it will manifest the love of God and not self-centeredness. May you be blessed to that end, I pray. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that as we're thinking about final events here and the time of trouble, and particularly the judgment of God, which has created many perplexities for us, oftentimes, and misconceptions, we thank you that you have the clear light of the gospel to help give us guiding light so that we need not fear the final judgment, but actually Christ is our representative in that judgment right now. And he's never going to let go of us. And Lord, may we not let go of Jesus, is our prayer. Amen.